Okay, so we're going to finish up our series on relationship renovations. Ron's been talking about a lot of different things. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 20, looking at verses 1 through 16. You know what I think is one of the hardest commandments to follow? I mean, your mind's probably going to, immediately when you hear commandments, you go to the Ten Commandments, right? But, you know, I'm not worried about murdering somebody or some of those types of things, right? But one of the hardest commandments that I think there is to follow is not like we should tithe, we should give our money, you know. It's not something like as a Christian we're supposed to pray for our enemies. I can even do that. You know, I'll be faithful to Sandy. I'll be faithful to my spouse, no problem. I think one of the hardest commandments for us to follow comes from the book of Romans chapter 12, verse 15. It reads this, "Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep." Now, I don't think that weeping part is what's hard. I think when people are in a time of mourning that we can empathize with them and we don't have a whole lot of trouble doing that. I think we have more trouble rejoicing with those who rejoice. When someone prospers in an area of our interest or in an area of our identity and they prosper, we tend to have trouble being resentful. We tend to be resentful and we tend not to rejoice. I can remember back when Sandy and I were having the kids. I can remember hearing a story, reading, I think probably on TV, but there was a couple in Iowa who had just had septuplets. I could rejoice with them. I was happy for them because I didn't want seven of them. That was easy to be able to rejoice with them. But if you have been in a situation as a couple and you're unable to have children and one of your friends comes to you and says, "Guess what? I'm expecting." If you've struggled with that, it can be a whole lot harder to rejoice with those who rejoice. Or if you go to a wedding, it's really easy to be happy for a new couple getting married if you're in a happy marriage. But if you've been single for a long time and you feel like you've even been rejected, and you get that invitation in the mail for someone's wedding, it can be tough to rejoice with those who rejoice. If a guy would come to me someday and say, "Hey, Kendall, went hunting this morning and I killed a 10-point deer," I could rejoice with him because I'm not a hunter. But if Ron or Dan Lunsford came to me and said, "Hey, playing golf this morning, I got a hole in one," I'm going to have a hard time accepting that because I've seen them play golf and I've never had a hole in one. So it'd be harder for me to rejoice with them. To rejoice with those who rejoice, I think, is one that's great to building relationships. If you can master that, you can build such great relationships. If I can rejoice with a fellow brother or sister in what's going on in their lives, that's going to build a relationship. We're going to become closer. But if I resent him or her for their blessings, then it's going to put a wall between us. It's going to tear us down. And not only am I going to lose in that relationship, probably my poor spirit is going to cause others to alienate from me as well. This morning, I want us to consider relationships with people who are more blessed than we are. It's not something that you always hear about, especially probably from a pulpit. But I want us to really think about being able to rejoice with those who are more blessed than we are. In Matthew 20, Jesus told a parable about workers in a vineyard that dealt with an issue that we're going to deal with today. And we're going to look at the problem, we're going to look at the parable, and then we're going to try to come up with a prescription. So first of all, the problem. The problem actually starts back in chapter 19. That is where Jesus reveals the problem of this, unfair comparisons. The rich young ruler came running to Jesus, The Bible says he comes running to him and says, "Good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And after a lengthy discussion, Jesus finally tells him, I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to go and sell all of your possessions, give it all to the poor, and then come follow me. And the Bible tells us that he went away sad because he had many possessions. Now that's the part we all know, right? But this is the part that strikes me. Because Simon Peter had been listening in on this conversation. Peter was kind of eavesdropping in on what's going on, and he's watching this drama of this rich young ruler unfold, and he immediately says to Jesus, hey, Jesus, we left everything to follow you. What's there going to be for us? You see his attitude? You see where he's coming from? What's there going to be for us? I mean, he's saying, you know, Jesus, that rich young guy, he didn't do what you said, but I did. I left my family. I left my occupation. I left my comfort zone. And I followed you. What's in it for me, Jesus? And if we're honest with each other, that's usually our frame of mind. That's usually our attitude in a similar situation. Jesus told him this. He said, I'll tell you the truth. Anybody that leaves fields or family or houses for me will receive 100 times as much as he sacrifices. And in the end, eternal life. Wow, that's pretty good, right? If it stopped there, but it didn't stop there. Because then Jesus gives Simon Peter this warning. He says this, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. In other words, he was saying, Peter, don't be comparing yourself to other people. Just because you were the first to follow me here on earth doesn't mean that that's necessarily going to be the case when we get to heaven. There might be others who decided to follow later. They're going to have the same benefits. Going to be able to have that eternal life the same way. You guys see, Peter, sometimes it's going to be reversed when we get in the kingdom of heaven. Here's a formula that illustrates the problem that we're talking about. Here it is. Unfair comparisons lead to discontentment, envy, grumbling, and eventually to broken relationships. Almost time and time again, that equation plays out. If you insist on comparing yourselves to others that are around you, it is inevitably going to lead to discontentment. If you're going to compare, you're just not going to be a happy person. And then you're going to be dissatisfied with what you have, because you don't have what they have. And then envy sets in. That leads to envy. And the Bible tells us that envy rots the bones. And so now you're jealous. And you're jealous because those people have more than what you do. And so that leads to grumbling. You start to grumble about it. And when you grumble about it, your personality deteriorates. And you become a negative complainer. And then you become a negative complainer. Nobody wants to be around you. And the relationship is broken. You see how the equation works? Titus chapter 3 verse 3 says this. It says, at one time we too were foolish. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. I heard a story where two famous authors met. They were rival authors. Didn't like each other's writing and didn't like the success when one of them had success type deal. And one had just published a successful book and the other one was going to offer his congratulations. And he said, hey, I just finished your book. It's really pretty good. Who wrote it for you? And the other said, well, thanks a lot. Who read it to you? And that's what we get into, do we not? When we try to compare ourselves with other people. Galatians chapter 5, 26 reads, let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. We do this in a lot of areas, and if it's not just us personally, we witness this all the time. There's so many arenas of our life where we can see this happening, and I know we haven't been professional athletes, but you see it all the time. A great example is a professional athlete who has a contract where they make millions and millions of dollars, right? And they're happy with that contract. It's great. They sign that contract, and they're ready to play, and their life is great. Until one of their teammates or somebody that plays their position on another team starts making more money. And then it's like, oh, wait a minute. And they get dissatisfied. And they become envious. And they start grumbling and complaining. And then they refuse to play. And then it turns off the fans. And it turns off their other teammates. You've seen that time and time again. We see it sometimes in our family. Some of you might have grown up in a situation where you were constantly being compared to a sibling, a brother or a sister, and it did not matter what you did, you could never live up to the expectations of what your brother or sister had done. And ever since then, you've resented that. And you rebelled maybe when you were younger. We see it in physical appearance, do we not? I mean, the media, they go out of their way to try to give us these model guys and girls that all you got to do is, you know, put this on or take this pill or do, and you can look like that, right? And we compare ourselves to those people in the advertisements. I mean, even all the way back, and I know it's a fairy tale, but think about the storyline with the Wicked Queen in Snow White. She was great. Life was wonderful as long as the mirror told her that she was the fairest of them all. But one day the mirror said, you know what? Sorry. Somebody prettier than you. And her name's Snow White. And from then on, the queen went on a rant to try to have Snow White killed. Kill the competition. We see it in salaries. And this is why in the business world that they try to keep salaries confidential. Because people are usually content with what they're doing and what they make until they find out that somebody that they're working with in a similar position is making more money or has better benefits. And then they begin to complain. And that creates contention. At the end of the chapter, we're going to look at the end of chapter 20, the mother of James and John brings her sons to Jesus, and she says to Jesus, Jesus, grant that these two sons of mine can sit, one at your left and one at your right, when you enter your kingdom. And the Bible says when the other ten heard about that, they were indignant with the two brothers. You see, comparison leads to discontent, to envy, to complaining, and then alienation. James chapter 3 verse 14 says, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. So we have a problem. The problem is we want to compare. And the comparisons aren't equal. They're unfair comparisons. So that's the problem. Let's look at the parable. Let's look at Jesus' parable about unequal compensation here in Matthew 20, beginning with verse 1. Reads this, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in the vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, which would have been about 9 o'clock in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right. I want to stop right there, because there's a couple things we need to really take a look at as we stop for a second. I want you to notice the contrast in what's taking place here. I want you to notice the contrast in this agreement. The first group apparently had negotiated with this owner what they were going to make for working a day for the owner. I mean, it says he agreed to pay them a denarius. So there's this agreement. They negotiated. They kind of had their own contract. And they agreed to it. They're fine with it, right? They wanted to make sure that they got paid what they should get paid for a full day's work. Makes sense. I don't think any of us have a problem with that. So the owner agreed to pay them a denarius. That would have been the normal wage for a day's work. And for our illustration today, let's just say that's $100. He's going to pay them $100 for a day's work. But the second group wasn't there at 6 a.m. The second group didn't get started early in the morning. He found them at 9 a.m. And instead of negotiating a contract with them, the owner tells them, basically, hey, just trust me. Go on out, get started working. Go to my vineyard, start working, and I'll give you a fair pay. No questions. They went about doing that. He said, trust me, at the end of the day, I will pay you what is right. Let's look at verse 5. It says, so they went. They went to the vineyard to work 3 hours later. And it says, the owner then, he went out again about the sixth hour, which would be about noon, and again a ninth hour, 3 p.m., and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, 5 p.m., he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one's hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. Now, this wouldn't have been totally unusual because the grape harvest needed attention at a certain time. And there was a very small window sometimes between when the grapes were ready for harvest and when the fall rains were going to be coming. And so I think this owner was taking the opportunity saying, hey, this is a pretty good day. This could be a very productive day. I need to get as many people together. I need as many people working. If I can get enough people, we might even be able to get this job done today. Those of you in farming would probably understand that on a good day and trying to get as much done as possible. He saw it as a productive day. But when the day's over, he gives them all the same amount. Now, let me suggest right now, if you're sitting there saying, in your mind, whoa, wait a minute, that's not right. Some of them worked 12 hours, some of them worked 1 hour. I would suggest, because I would fall into that category on initial reading of this, that we have a problem comparing ourselves with others. So let's see what happens here. Verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and received a denarius. They worked 1 hour and received, for our illustration today, $100. They were elated. Would you not be? Would you not be pretty excited about it? That's pretty good. That's pretty good today, isn't it? 1 hour, $100. They were elated, and they went out and started bragging about the owner's generosity. It's like, wow, this guy, we only worked an hour. He gave us $100. He gave us a denarius. And everybody heard it, and it started going around, so everybody knew what had happened. And you know what's neat about that? What's neat about that in the long run is the Lord doesn't limit himself to be just and equal to all of us in our lives. Let that sink in a minute. The Lord does not limit himself to being just and equal to all of us. The Lord is gracious and generous and does exceedingly more than we could ever ask for or imagine. And here's the deal. When we trust God, when we trust him, his goodness always outweighs what we should really get, what we really deserve. His goodness is always better. I mean, that thief on the cross, in that final hour, quote, the 11th hour, received the same eternal life as someone who follows Christ from the very beginning of their life. Now, let's go back to our parable. At first, the first workers, they were ecstatic about what was taking place too. Because think about it. They're thinking, whoa, if he paid them a denarius for working 1 hour, can you imagine what we're going to get? Woohoo! This is awesome. Let's go get what we deserve. Look at verse 10. There's a key word in verse 10, and it says expected. Verse 10. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. And they were disappointed. Would you be? I mean, let's be honest. Would you be disappointed? I mean, that's all they got. Let's think about it. What did they agree upon? What did they negotiate? What did they say from the very beginning that they wanted in their contract? It's what they agreed upon, but now it didn't seem fair. And they were upset about the disparity, and they began to complain. Look at verse 11. It says, when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Now, grumble in this situation is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense, which means they kept doing it. They grumbled and they grumbled and they grumbled. They kept grumbling. Going on, it reads, these men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. Now, here's my thinking. If they had trusted the goodness of the owner from the very beginning, maybe they would have received more. But they wanted to negotiate their own contract. And so they got what they asked for. They got what they bargained for. And so think about what they're grumbling about. They grumbled not because the owner had deprived them of anything. He gave them what they asked for. They're not grumbling because they were deprived. They're grumbling because he was generous to other people. Because they were comparing. That isn't fair. That's unequal. Let's look at verse 13. It says, but he answered one of them, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want to with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. You see, the owner had a compassion for these men who still needed to feed their families too. Oh, that's a different way of looking at it now, isn't it? The owner had compassion on these men who needed to feed their families too. Although they could only find 1 hour's work, he decided to give them a full day's pay. That was his choice. That was his prerogative. It was his money. Shouldn't he have the right to do that? But their envy served to alienate the workers from the owner and the workers from each other. So we have a problem of unfair comparisons. And now we have a parable from Jesus that illustrates it. Let's look at the prescription. Wow, how do we learn to be unselfish in our celebration of others' blessings? Let's look at a prescription, maybe a few things that can help us out. And I truly believe that they can. First one is this. Stop complaining. Stop complaining. If these men had refused to compare themselves to the other workers, they would have been perfectly content with what they received. You agree with that? If they would have refused to compare themselves, they would have been perfectly content because they got exactly what they asked for. That was fair until they compared. And then it became unfair in their eyes. But the employer did exactly what he promised to do. You see, comparisons are usually unfair because we don't know all the facts. Comparisons are usually unfair because we look at a situation and we think the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. Right? Not so. So I think we can start by making a conscious effort to stop complaining, to stop comparing, to refuse to compare ourselves to others, and just allow God's sovereignty to take charge of our lives. We already established that. He doesn't need to be just. He doesn't need to be fair. He's going to take care of our needs as he sees his fit in our lives. I read an interesting comparison. It's been a while ago now, and I had to go back to find this. It's answering the question, is it better to be a jock or a nerd? So I'm going to ask you before I get started. Athlete or nerd? How many of you would rather be a good athlete? How many of you would rather be the nerd? Hey, more than I thought. All right. Well, here are the facts. Michael Jordan, toward the end of his career, made approximately $300,000 per basketball game that he played. $24 million and some dollars, okay? So 82 games a year. He made approximately $300,000. Toward the end of his career, they started limiting his minutes during the season. There were some games where he played around 30 minutes a game. So that's $10,000 per minute. They have a 24-second clock? So maybe he might get two or three possessions with the ball in his hands for $10,000. Not too bad. Assuming that he made $40 million in endorsements, and I think that is probably fair because I'm told that last year, he hadn't played for a long time, right? I can't remember when he retired, but he hadn't played for a while. Last year, he made $120 million from Nike, still in his endorsements with Nike. So to say that he made $40 million in endorsements during the end of his career, I think is very fair. So you put that together, and they only played 82 games a year, but there's 365 days, right? So you put those together, he made $178 a day, whether he worked or not. Assuming that he slept 7 hours per night, he made $52,000 while visions of sugar plums danced in his head. $52,000 while he slept. Back then, if he went to a movie, it was probably going to cost him $8 to get in. But while he was watching it, he made $18,550 while the movie was going on. It would take him about a half day to pay for a $100,000 vehicle. If he wanted a new vehicle. Check this out. The year after he retired, wasn't playing anymore. The year after he retired, Michael Jordan made twice as much as all of our past presidents for all of their terms combined. Are you satisfied with your salary right now? We got to be careful, don't we? Here's the amazing thing. Michael Jordan would have to save 100% of his salary for 270 years to be equal to the value of Bill Gates, owner of Microsoft. You nerds rule. Nerds rule. See why we can't compare? If you compare yourself with other people, you're always going to find somebody with more. Always. Just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told Simon Peter, he said, "Peter, when you were younger, you used to dress yourself and you went wherever you wanted to go. But when you get older, you're going to stretch out your hands and somebody else is going to dress you and they're going to lead you where you don't want to go." And that was what his way of Jesus telling Peter, going to come a time when you're going to be arrested and they're going to lead you out to crucifixion. All because you followed me. That's pretty serious. But you know what Peter did right away? Think about what we just said. There's going to be a time where you're going to be arrested and they're going to lead you out and crucify you. By the way, upside down. Peter's response was, he saw John back behind him. His response was, hey Lord, what about John back here? What's going to happen to him? You see where his mind went? Right away. What about John? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus replied, "Peter, if I want John to live until my second coming, what is that to you? You just need to follow me." Now Jesus, he wasn't being unkind. He wasn't being unkind to Peter. He was just stating the truth. And the truth is this: God deals with all of us differently. The truth is we all have different circumstances in our lives. The truth is God has all put us in different arenas. The truth is God has given us all different talents and gifts. The truth is that God has put us in a different niche. So stop comparing yourself to those around you. And put your trust in a sovereign God. The Bible says God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wants them to be. So we need to quit complaining. Next is this: pray for God to bless the one that you envy. Pray for God to bless the one you envy. It's very difficult to continually pray for somebody who is blessed and then resent their success. That's difficult. F.B. Meyer preached in London during the same time frame as Charles Spurgeon and G. Campbell Morgan. And F.B. Meyer was a great preacher, but his church wasn't as big as Morgan's and Spurgeon's. And he admittedly said that it bothered him to the point where he knew that he needed to take that to God. So he said, "You know what? I decided to start praying for those two preachers and their congregations and their churches. I prayed that God would bless them and give success to their churches." And later, F.B. Meyer wrote this. He said, "God gave them so much success that their churches filled up and overflowed. And the overflow came to my church." When you pray that God will bless others, you'll be blessed by the overflow of your prayers. When Paul was in prison and he wrote to the Philippians, he said this. He said, "I thank God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." Do you get that? He didn't write to them and say, "You know, it's not fair that you're free and I'm here in prison. I've done a lot of good things. Why do you get to be free and I have to be in prison?" No, he said, "I never think about you that I don't pray for you and I'm not thankful for you." Thirdly, we need to find ways to encourage the blessed. Find ways to encourage them. The Bible tells us to encourage one another and build each other up. We already established from the Bible that envy rots bones. Envy destroys relationships. Envy destroys our personalities. Envy alienates friends. But encouragement builds bridges. Encouragement strengthens relationships. I mean, let's just think about if the situation, the parable that we looked at would have been just a little bit different, okay? Let's think about if these guys who had worked all day long had gone to those guys who had only worked an hour and got their denarius, and they would have said, "Man, are we happy for you guys? Good for you. You got enough money to go home and feed your family now. That is awesome. You know what? Besides that, I'm amazed that you stayed there at that job center for 11 hours waiting for somebody to come by and hire you today. I don't think I could have done it. I think I would have given up and gone home. You're amazing. I hope we get the chance to work with you again tomorrow." How do you think that outcome would have been? How do you think that would have been taken? What do you think the end results would be? I think that would have built bridges. But instead, they were envious and they alienated themselves. Let me fill you in on a little bit, on a little secret. People who are blessed need our encouragement. Whoa, but yeah, they've been blessed. They have all. People who are blessed need encouragement. It's easy for us to look at those who are oppressed and know that they need encouragement. But people who are blessed need encouragement too. Sometimes even more so. Sometimes they've received the harshest criticism. Sometimes they're under the most pressure. Sometimes they have the most things going on. Sometimes the other people around them are more phony than what our circle of friends might be. Sometimes they just need somebody who will celebrate God's blessings with them in their lives. Charles Swindoll related that when President Lincoln was assassinated and they went through his wallet, they found in his wallet a very old yellowed piece of newspaper that had been folded, unfolded, folded, unfolded on many occasions. It was written by an editorial by a British writer named Bright, who had written praising Abraham Lincoln for the decisions that he had made during the Civil War. He even went in his editorial to say that, "I think Abraham Lincoln will go down as one of the greatest presidents in America's history." Lincoln had cut that newspaper clipping out and read it and folded it and put it in his wallet and read it and reread it many times, where it was starting to fall apart. Can't you just see him at the end of a long, hard day after he'd just been attacked by people and criticism, sitting down under an oil lamp in the corner of his cabin and getting that out and reading it and just saying, "Wow, somewhere out there, there's somebody who's encouraging me to keep going." Hebrews 3:13 says, "Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." I've heard Bob Russell tell this story. He talks about, and if you've been in the Christian church for a while, you'll recognize this name as well, Wayne Smith. But there was a time where Wayne Smith was... He was the minister at a church in Lexington, Kentucky called Southland Christian Church. And it was the biggest church in Kentucky. And then along came this guy named Bob Russell, who started a church in Louisville called Southeast Christian. And it was growing and growing and growing. And as we know it today, grew to about 20,000 members, multiple services and all of that. And Bob Russell tells the story about Wayne Smith, that as they were growing, it was common that ever so often Wayne Smith would get a hold of him and tell him how proud he was of him and how he was just so excited about the growth of the church in Louisville. He said there was even a time when they were doing a capital campaign that all of a sudden he opened a letter, and in that letter was a check for $3,000 from Wayne Smith to go to their new building project. See, Wayne Smith knew how to rejoice with those who were blessed. He knew how to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Someone once wrote, "Flatter me and I may not believe you. Criticize me, I may not listen to you. But encourage me and I'll never forget you." Final step in this prescription is to be thankful. Be thankful. Instead of complaining, give thanks. The Bible says, do everything without complaining or arguing. I can remember a Snoopy comic, a Peanuts comic strip. Snoopy was up on top of his doghouse, which he was commonly, but he was up on top of his doghouse, and it was Thanksgiving time. Must have been Thanksgiving Day, and Snoopy's up on top of his doghouse, and he's smelling the turkey that's cooking in the house, and he's like, oh, I can't wait to dive into some of that turkey. And in the next caption, Charlie Brown comes out with a bowl of dog food and sets it up on the doghouse in front of Snoopy and walks away and goes back in the house. And Snoopy's like, really? Everybody else gets turkey. I get dog food. Just because I'm a dog, I get dog food. And finally, in the last caption with this stern look on his face, Snoopy says, you know, I guess it could be worse. I could be the turkey. Perspective. You can compare yourself to other people and be miserable. Or you can say, you know what? I've got it pretty good. I've been blessed in a lot of ways. I have a lot of blessings, and I need to be grateful for those blessings, because people are attracted to a thankful person. People are attracted to a grateful person. The Bible says this, in everything give thanks. And I like this part. That's the part we see in the quotes. In everything give thanks. But what follows that is this. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You want to know what God's will is for you? In everything, give thanks. Man, that makes it pretty simple, doesn't it? I hear people all the time say, I don't know what God wants. I don't know God's will for my life. I don't know. That's scripture. In everything, give thanks. Baseball legend Lou Gehrig was first baseman for the New York Yankees. I know you guys know that, but he was a first baseman for the Yankees, and he died in 1941. He died at the age of 37 from a rare disease. ALS, that disease, took on Lou Gehrig's name shortly after his death. It's now known as the Lou Gehrig's disease. And it was June the 2nd, 1941, just days before Lou Gehrig died, that he called one of his best friends, Bob Considine. He said, Bob, I've got great news. He said, the boys in the lab have come up with something. There's a new serum that they've tried on 10 of us, and it's working on 9 out of 10. Bob said, wait a minute, Lou. Is it working for you? Lou Gehrig said, no, not for me, but can you get that? Isn't that average great? 9 out of 10. Isn't that awesome? It's great. That's being able to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's no wonder Lou Gehrig was one of the most popular Yankees who ever played in that era. There's a biography written about him that's titled The Luckiest Man in the World. And the reason it's titled that is because, again, right before he died, the last time he had on a Yankees uniform, he stood at home plate with the whole crowd there wanting to say their farewells to him. And knowing he was dying, he said to all of them, today I consider myself the luckiest man in the world. You know what? Chances are right now you're a pretty blessed person. Chances are right now you're one of the most blessed people in the world. Be thankful for that. And learn to rejoice with those who rejoice as the band comes to play our final song. I just want to close with this thought. And it is this. The real meaning of the parable that we studied and looked at today is really not about the relationship of the vineyard workers to the other workers. The real meaning of the parable is the relationship of the vineyard workers to the owner. The owner kept going out, trying to find more people, more workers to come into his vineyard to be a part of what was going on. And that's Jesus Christ right now, reaching out to you, inviting you to be a part of his kingdom. And maybe you're in a situation where you've never even accepted that invitation. But if that's you today, and you want to give your life to Christ, and you want to be in his vineyard, and you want to be a part of his kingdom, and you just don't know how to do that, but you want that, I pray that you come up and let us help you through that process this morning. Let us pray with you. But I know most of you are more like me, and when we take a look at that parable, we've lived a life of wanting to compare ourselves and our circumstances and the things that have happened to us with other people around us. And it just hadn't been real productive. And we pulled that out as a commandment, but the truth is there are a lot of commandments in the Bible that we daily we fall short of following. So if that's you today, I pray that where you are, if you want to come up here and pray, that's great, but where you are, you have a prayer, you communicate with God right now that you want to change those ways. You want to get back on track. You want to live your life for him. Put your faith and trust in a sovereign God and not in your circumstances, not in comparing your life to others around you. Maybe you're here today and you're looking for a church home and you think this East Columbus Christian Church would be a great place to be a family member of. If that's your desire, we welcome you to come up here and we can do that for you today as well. Would you stand with me and we'll pray and sing this final song. Let's pray.